Well, that was wonderful, wasn't it? Thank you, students of Pensacola Christian College, for being here today. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Now, I am not your priest, and I'm not asking for a confession this morning, but has anyone ever played a game of chicken? And I'm not talking about the swimming pool variety. I'm talking about crazy teenagers in a car variety. Now, I'm not condoning chicken, nor am I admitting to have ever played a game of chicken. After all, my mother does attend church here. But if a person did have some experience with that kind of thing, he might tell you that the one hard and fast rule of chicken is that you don't want to face a person who's driving a beat-up car. If you, for instance, have a nice new vehicle and you happen to be going up against someone in, say, I don't know, a 1991 Chevy Lumina minivan, the guy in the minivan knows you're going to flinch. And he certainly isn't going to flinch, because there's nothing a 16-year-old wants more than to no longer be driving a 1991 Chevy Lumina minivan. Now, the passage we're going to study today records a chicken fight of sorts between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. Throughout Mark chapter 2, as we've studied, we've observed the quiet animosity of the Pharisees towards Jesus. We were told that when he healed the man who was sick of the palsy, the Pharisee reasoned in their hearts and said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Then after Jesus called Matthew to follow him, a tax collector, and had a feast in Matthew's house, the Pharisees were incensed that Jesus would eat with people like that, and they said to the disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with sinners?" So up until now, the objections of the Pharisees toward Jesus have been silent. They've been expressed to the disciples, but at the end of chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, there is going to be a direct confrontation between the two. Jesus does not shy away from that confrontation. We might think that he would. Meek and lowly, gentle Jesus, he'll just step out of the way and let the Pharisees have their way. Jesus doesn't shy away from the confrontation. In fact, he welcomes it. The truth is, Jesus came to preach a very distinct message, the message of salvation by grace through faith, that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Pharisees, however, were teaching a very different message, a message of legalism and works-based righteousness. Jesus was driving in one direction, if you will. The Pharisees were driving in the opposite direction, and it was only a matter of time before they had a head-on collision. In this collision, Jesus will reveal them to be the frauds that they are, and he will reveal their false religion as the loveless, inferior, cruel thing that it is. As these two come toward each other, Jesus will not let his foot off the accelerator, and he will not flinch. Amen. And when the confrontation is over, the Pharisees will be filled with rage, and they will begin to plot the murder of Jesus. Let's read about it in Mark chapter 2, in verse number 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, "Why the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. No man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marked. But new wine must be put into new bottles." And it came to pass that as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn, and the Pharisees said unto him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" And he said unto them, "Have you never read what David did when he had need and was a hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The title of the message this morning is A Head-On Collision with Religion. This passage is a collection of four confrontations between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. Mark puts them right back to back because they're intended to be studied together. In each of these confrontations, Jesus will reveal something about man-made religion that we desperately need to know. In the confrontation over fasting, Jesus reveals the misery that religion brings. In the parables of the garments and the bottle, Jesus reveals the inferiority of religion and the exclusivity of the message of grace. In the confrontation over the Sabbath, he reveals the false authority of religion and the power it seeks to exert over people. And in the confrontation over the man with the withered hand, he reveals the cruelty of religion. So misery, inferiority, false authority, and cruelty, these are the marks of man-made religion, and Jesus came to expose them all. Amen. We'll study the first two this morning. We'll come back this evening, and we'll study the last two. Now, before we dive into the text, let me say that this is a very Jewish section of Scripture, and it requires that we do take some time to explain the background and put ourselves in the sandals of those first century Jews. I will need to explain to you something of the customs and beliefs of the Pharisees and people in that time. And as I do, you may sit here thinking, I'm not sure what a debate over fasting, the Sabbath, garments, and wine bottles has to do with my life or what I'll face this week. But with a little explanation, I think we'll all come to see that the false assumptions behind man-made religion really haven't changed in the last 2,000 years. Neither have the ugly things that work righteousness can do to a person's life. When it comes right down to it, the truth of the matter is that there is a head-on collision in the heart of every person here, between a message of works that says you must save yourself and a message of grace that says Jesus came to save you from yourself. So this collision is not only taking place in a synagogue 2,000 years ago, it is happening in the heart of every person here this morning. Well, let's notice, first of all, a confrontation with the misery of religion. I think in verses 18 and 19, the scene is still the feast at Matthew's house. Remember that from last week. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples are having a great time. They're eating and drinking and laughing and fellowshipping. And why shouldn't they? Matthew has decided to follow Jesus, and many of his friends have chosen to do the same. Now, if you'll remember, there were some Pharisees there, and they were real party poopers. I mean, these guys are killjoys. Everybody else is happy. They're miserable. They initially go to the disciples of Jesus, upset that he would dare hang out with such sinful people as Matthew and his friends. But then in verse 18, they find something else to be upset about. They basically say, Jesus, we fast a lot. And the disciples of John the Baptist fast a lot, but we've noticed something about your disciples. They don't fast at all. They feast and they rejoice and they're happy. What's up with that? Now, you need to know that the Old Testament stipulated one day of fasting per year for the Jewish people. It was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and every Jewish person was supposed to fast on that day. But the Pharisees had come along and commanded the people to fast 2 days per week, on Monday and on Thursday. And apparently, not only did Jesus commit the crime of eating with sinners, but he was feasting on a day when the Pharisees said he was supposed to be fasting. Now, here's where you need to understand the background. The religion of the Pharisees could basically be boiled down to three religious duties: fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. And they thought if you did those three things, you were a spiritual person. The Pharisees participated in all three regularly, and when they did, they made a big public show about it. It was really nothing more than superficial religion. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6. He said, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, talking about the Pharisees, of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Jesus said this is all a public show. When the Pharisees would fast, they would put white powder on their faces. So they would look sick and gaunt. They wore disheveled clothes. They refused to bathe. They went to great lengths to make sure that everybody knew they were fasting, and they tried to look as miserable as possible while they were doing it. The Pharisees thought that's what God wanted, that he wanted his people to be sad and deprived and miserable all the time. Well, Jesus responds to their accusation by using the illustration of a wedding. Weddings were an occasion of singular joy in the Jewish world. They're much different than they are today. In our day, you have a short marriage ceremony and the bride and groom go off on their honeymoon. Not so in the days of Jesus. They had an entire wedding feast. The wedding feast would begin when the groom and his friends showed up. His friends were called the children of the bridegroom or the friends of the bridegroom. And all the friends and family would get together and they would pool their resources. And for an entire week, they would eat and fellowship and rejoice over the bride and groom. According to the Pharisees, the only time a person did not have to fast on a Monday or a Thursday was if they were attending a wedding feast. Now you see why Jesus uses this illustration. The wedding was a time of joy and celebration. It would be insulting and rude to bring down the mood of the wedding by fasting while everyone else was having a good time. Now here's the point. Jesus is saying, if you rejoice when a bridegroom arrives, how much more should you rejoice when your Messiah arrives? Amen. You see, when Jesus was born, the angels brought the shepherds news of good tidings, of great joy, which should be to all people. All of Israel's joy in the Old Testament was wrapped up in the coming of their promised Messiah. And here are these Pharisees. They know the Old Testament inside and out. They know all the prophecies and predictions. And what Jesus is saying is that if you had only recognized that I am sitting in your midst and I want to eat with you and fellowship with you and come into your lives like I have the lives of Matthew and these sinners, you would wash your faces, put on your party clothes, pull up a chair to the table and rejoice that God wanted to fellowship with you. Amen. You see, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as the bride of God. In the New Testament, the church is specifically called the bride of Christ. By giving us these pictures, God is revealing to us the relationship he wants to have with his people. It's one of love. It's one of joy. It's one of fellowship. Jesus is the bridegroom. And when we're in his presence, it should be a feast, amen, not a funeral. The Bible says in Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus says, as long as my people are in my presence, they will feast. They'll have joy. Well, look at verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Jesus says the celebration is going to come to an abrupt end when my presence is taken away from my people. The word taken away in verse 20 refers to a sudden violent removal. This is a clear reference to the crucifixion. And we know that when Jesus was suddenly and violently taken away from the disciples, sorrow and grief was their response. Jesus made a prediction in John 16 in the upper room on the way to the cross. Listen to what he said to the disciples. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And folks, it's true. The disciples were grief-stricken. They were full of sorrow when the Lord Jesus was crucified. They spent those 3 days in absolute agony and misery. But Jesus predicted, and it was true, that their sorrow would turn to joy because 3 days after his death, he would rise from the grave. Yes. And from that time forward, the followers of a resurrected Savior would have a joy that no man could take from them. And we know by studying the New Testament that the disciples would fast after the resurrection. But when they did, it was not to appease God. It was not because they were miserable, but because they had a joy in God's presence that was more meaningful to them than even food. Now, what does this have to do with us? Well, the fundamental problem with the Pharisees was a twisted view of God, and many still have it. They viewed God as a miserable tyrant. They viewed him as that angry, abusive father that you can never please, try as hard as you may. And the religions of this world view God like that to this day. Their message is that God is angry with you. You've offended God, and it's up to you to make it up to him. And he's very hard to please. And if you want to please him, you need to live like life is one perpetual funeral. I mean, God is such a cruel taskmaster. If you want to appease him, fast for an entire month. Or make a pilgrimage, whether you can afford it or not, to a place like Mecca. Or be like the Catholics in Mexico City who stain the pavement with their blood by crawling on their hands and knees to a cathedral in Mary's honor, begging that she'll forgive them of their sins. Be like the Hindus I've seen in India who throw themselves down at a shrine and cut themselves and afflict themselves also they might appease a God who's made of stone. Listen, the message of religion hasn't changed. It's that God is mad. God is miserable. God is cruel. And somehow he takes pleasure when people are in pain. But let me tell you something, folks. Jesus came to wreck that kind of religion. He came to expose it for the fraud that it is. The Bible calls God the blessed God. Amen. Let me translate. It means he's the happy God. He's the joyful God. Yes. Ladies and gentlemen, did you know that heaven is the happiest and most joyful place in all the universe? Yes. You know why that is? Because God is there and sin is not. Amen. And folks, it's true. Sin offends God, but it doesn't make God miserable. It makes us miserable. And God took our misery so seriously that he would leave the joys of heaven and he would come to this earth. On the cross, Jesus died for our sin. Amen. He identified with our sorrow. As the hymn writer said, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Folks, the message of the gospel is that God took the pain of sin. He took the misery of sin. He took the wrath towards sin, and he took it so we wouldn't have to. Yeah. He took our misery. He took our guilt. He took the wrath that we deserve so we could have his joy. Yeah. He had the funeral so we could have the feast. Amen. And I would tell you today, God is not an abusive father. He's a forgiving father. He's a loving father. And when you learn what it means to come into his presence, it will be a feast and not a funeral. You know, if you're here today and your religion is all about how uncomfortable you can be or how pious you can appear to be in the eyes of other people, if you're here this morning and your religion is making you miserable, I have some advice for you. Lose your religion and get a relationship with Jesus. And when he comes into your life, he'll bring his joy with you. Yes. Man-made religion with all of its rules and regulations and burdens makes a man miserable. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen. And there's joy. So Jesus, in this confrontation, was confronting the misery of religion. And I hope you don't have just enough religion to make you miserable today. A lot of people do. Let's notice the second confrontation. Not only does Jesus point out the inferiority of religion, or excuse me, the misery of religion, he points out the inferiority of it. Look at verse 21. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. So Jesus moves from an illustration about a wedding feast to a parable about two pieces of garment, an old garment and a new garment. And this is, again, where we need to understand the first century mindset. No one in that time would patch an old tunic with a new unshrunk piece of fabric. First of all, the color of the new garment wouldn't match the old garment. But secondly, the patch would shrink when it was washed and it would pull away from the old garment, creating a new tear. And it would actually ruin both pieces of fabric, the old piece and the new piece, and nobody in that time would want to waste a piece of fabric. Now, what does this mean? Jesus is making the point that his message of salvation by grace could not be combined or patched with the legalistic works righteousness of the Pharisees. He says they're incompatible. They can't coexist. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees was a filthy rag in God's sight, and he wanted nothing to do with it. Jesus did not come to patch up their old, worn-out system. He came to replace it with something totally new. Amen. Now, this is where it's important for us to be good Bible interpreters and to understand what Jesus is actually saying. It's important to note here that the old garment is not the Mosaic Law. It's not the Old Testament. It is the misunderstanding of the Pharisees in teaching the Old Testament as a system of works righteousness. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and 8, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." You see, folks, the law was never intended to be a savior. It was intended to be a schoolmaster, Paul said, to teach us that we're sinners, that we cannot save ourselves no matter how hard we try, and that we need a savior. But the Pharisees polluted that system and turned it into a system of works righteousness. And Jesus said, we got to toss that to the side. Now, the second illustration is similar to the first. Look at verse 22. "No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles and the wine is spilled. And the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles." In that time, when they put wine in a bottle, it was often kept in an animal skin, usually a goat skin. They would take the goat off, they would take this hide, off a goat that had just died. They would clean it, they would dry it just a little bit, and they would stretch it into the form of a bottle. Then they would take new, freshly pressed grape juice and pour it in that new wineskin. As the juice fermented and turned into wine, a gas would be released. The new wineskin would be pliable and flexible enough to expand when the gas came into the bottle. But the older the skin would get, the less pliable and flexible it would be. And if you put new wine in an old wineskin, it would burst and you'd lose the bottle and you'd lose the wine. Much like the first illustration, what Jesus is saying is that the old form of works religion cannot contain the life of the message of grace. They cannot mix. They are incompatible. This is why, for instance, you see Paul raising such vehement issues with a group of people in the New Testament known as the Judaizers. We've talked about them before. The Judaizers were a group of Jews that traveled around telling Gentile new believers that they needed to be circumcised and keep the works of the Old Testament law to be saved and to please God. It was an effort to combine the works righteousness of the Pharisees with the message of the grace of the gospel. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 1:6. He said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we say before, so say now I again, that if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Now, what were the Judaizers doing? They were adding to the gospel. Paul says here that to add to the gospel is to pervert the gospel. That it will no longer be the good news of what Jesus did, but it will become the bad news of what you must do. And Paul says there's only one gospel. There's only one way to God, and it's the way of grace. And if anyone tells you otherwise, even if it is an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. He is on his way to hell. Right. Paul was awful strong about it. So too was Jesus. Now, the issues that Jesus raised in these parables are just as relevant in our day as they were in the days of Jesus. Because we live in 2020 in a day of religious pluralism and moral relativism. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker made up of symbols of religions from around the world, the crescent moon of the Muslims and the Star of David and the cross, of course, and it spells out the word coexist. You've seen that before. And the bumper sticker is basically saying that as modern people, we should treat all faiths as equally valid. Now, let me say this. We should respect every human being regardless of their religion because they are made in the image of God. And Jesus commands us to love and pray for people who disagree with us, even if they have another religion. While we can and should respect people of other faiths, we cannot treat all faiths as equally valid because they are not. People in our culture are saying things like this. There are many ways to God. The Buddhists have their way. The Muslims have their way. You Christians have your way. Even atheists have your way. You're all sincere, and at the end of the day, all of those ways will eventually lead to heaven. Now, that sounds very silly to hear a Baptist preacher even talk about that behind the pulpit, but the truth of the matter is that many younger Christians have fallen to this delusion. A large percentage of young Christians believe it is immoral to witness or to try to convert a person of another faith because, after all, they're sincere and they're just living their truth. And instead of being so dogmatic about Bible doctrine and Jesus as the only way to heaven, what we ought to do is take a little of this love your neighbor bit from Christianity, take a little bit of meditation from the Eastern religions, take a little bit of love yourself, believe in yourself from secular humanists, and let's put it all together and let's all get along. What Jesus is saying here is that biblical Christianity cannot be poured into the world's wineskin. It cannot be combined with the religions of this world. Jesus made it very clear. He did not claim to be a way to God. He claimed to be the way to God. Amen. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Amen. The apostles believed that too because they declared neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. And if you're here today and you're uncertain about it, either those claims are true, and Christianity should be believed to the exclusion of other religions, or those claims are false, and Christianity should be discarded altogether. But what Jesus will not let you do is have a little of him and a little of religion, a little of works and a little of grace. He forces you to make a choice. What I want to say to you this morning is that Christianity is at the same time the most inclusive and exclusive religion in all the world. It's the most inclusive religion in the world because it says anyone can come, regardless of your race, regardless of your color, regardless of your ethnicity or your class, you can come to Jesus. But it's the most exclusive religion in the world because it says there's only one way. It's inclusive, anyone can come, but it's exclusive, there's only one way. And I realize when we say that, it frustrates some people. It even makes some people mad. Guess what? It made the Pharisees very mad. They didn't want Jesus' way. They liked their own way just fine. A preacher by the name of David Platt has really helped me to understand this question, why only one way to God? And as we close, I just want you to think about it. Why is it that God has said to us, there's only one way? I mean, we say to God, think about all the people in the world. Think about all the religions in the world. All the people who worship a God by another name, all the people who don't worship a God of any name, those are sincere people, and they're right, they're good people. And we say to God, God, can't you be a little more creative than that? God, can't you be a little more tolerant than that? Can't you be a little more loving than that, than to only allow one way? Now, here's what we need to understand. When we come to a passage like Mark chapter 2, we are coming into the middle of a conversation that's been taking place for a very long time. You ever had a conversation with someone and you were explaining some things to them and you had made a lot of ground, maybe you had talked for a couple hours or so, and then a third person comes into the conversation and picks it up in the middle and they try to go back and talk about all the stuff you've already talked about? It's frustrating. But when Jesus talks about the exclusivity of the gospel, we're in the middle of a conversation that's been taking place for a long time. And if we want to understand why there's only one way, we need to kind of understand the story from the beginning. So what I'd like for you to do is just use your imagination for a minute. I want you to imagine that there really is a God. Now, you may be here and you don't think there is a God, but at least you could admit the possibility that there might be a God. I mean, you don't have all knowledge, do you? Of course you don't. If you did, guess who you'd be? You'd be God. So if you'd admit that you don't have all knowledge and that there is the possibility that there is a God, just imagine it with me. And imagine that this God is holy and he is good and he is loving. And imagine that this God created everything around you, all the beautiful and wonderful things in this world. And then imagine that as the crown of his creation, he created a man and woman, someone with whom he could share his love, someone he could bless, and someone with whom he could have a relationship. And then he said to this man and woman, I've made a beautiful world and there are so many blessings out there for you. But if you choose to go your own way, and if you choose to turn away from me, you will surely die. I don't want that. I want you to choose to follow me, but if you choose it, it'll happen. And let's imagine that this man and woman were enjoying all the good things of God, a relationship with their Creator in a perfect place. And for no good reason, they decided to go their own way. Our Creator doesn't really love us. Our Creator doesn't have our best in his heart. Our Creator doesn't know what he's talking about. We'll do our own thing. And with that choice came death and sorrow and sickness and suffering. And yet, in spite of that choice, rather than doom those people, the Creator comes up with a plan to deliver those people. And he chooses one family, the family of Israel. And he says to these people, I want to come into a special relationship with you. And the reason I do is that I'm going to bless you and share my love with you and give you so many of my good things so that you in turn can share my love and my kindness with the entire world. The Bible says that the people of Israel entered into a special relationship with God. It was called a covenant. Then I want you to imagine that just days away from making that covenant, the people found some gold and silver and formed it into a cow and they worshiped it and broke every single principle that was in that covenant. And yet, after all of that, God still loves those people and wants to forgive those people and bless those people. And so he sends messengers to them. We call them prophets. And the prophets come and they say, the Creator has a plan for you. The Creator loves you. In spite of all of your sin and centuries of turning away from him, he would forgive you at this instant if you would just be faithful to him. And imagine that those people whom the Creator loved, taking those messengers and ignoring them, putting them in a pit, putting them in logs and sawing them in half and killing them. And then imagine that after thousands of years of this, God finally says, I'm not going to send any more messengers. I'm going to come myself. And motivated by nothing but sheer love, the Creator himself robes himself in creation. And he walks among those people. And he loves them. He teaches them. He feeds them. He heals them. And what do those people do to their Creator? They mock him. They spit on him. They pull the hair from his beard. They nail him like a piece of meat to a cross, and they murder him in the most humiliating and painful way that they know how. And yet, that Creator says to the very people who crucified him, and to all people in all places, I love you. And if you will just believe in what I've done for you on the cross, I will forgive you of all of your sins against me, and I will take you to heaven when you die. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, folks, that's the story. And in light of that story, how can we go to God and say, God, only one way? Can't you be more creative than that? Can't you be more tolerant than that? God, can't you be more loving than that? Ladies and gentlemen, after all our Creator has done for us, the amazing thing is not that there's only one way. The amazing thing is that there's any way at all. And the truth of the matter is that if there were 1,000 ways, We had won 1,001 ways. Because it has nothing to do with only one way. It has to do with us wanting to go our own way. The amazing thing is that there is a way. And I would ask you this morning, are you taking that way? Or is your way the way of works, baptism, church membership? Work your way to God. That way only leads to hell. The only way that leads to heaven is believing in Jesus by faith and receiving salvation as his free gift. And I would say to you today that if you're depending on your works, your church membership, your water baptism, your name on some church's roll, it's time for you to lose your religion and get a relationship with Jesus. And here in a minute, we'll give you an opportunity to do just that. But let me say to you Christians in this room, it's not only the unsaved who struggle with the shackles of religion. We can struggle with it too, even after our salvation. And if spirituality and a relationship with God is nothing to you but a dry form of drudgery, you have fallen back into the old worn out ways of religion. See, when the Spirit of the Lord comes into your life, serving Jesus and living for Jesus, it won't be a drudgery, it will be a delight. And are you living the Christian life like it's a funeral? Or are you living it like it's a feast? You know what Jesus wants with you? A daily, dynamic love relationship that brings a joy that nothing can take away. That's what he came to give. Do you have it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, which so clearly contrasts the way of works and the way of grace. Thank you for having this confrontation so that we might see clearly which side of the road we're on. Lord, if there's someone here today that does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, they have religion, but they don't know Jesus, I pray today they'd come to know him. And for your people, help us not to be miserable, dried up, dead religious people. Help us to be people with a dynamic love relationship with you and the joy of the Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray.